Exodus 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." You may be seated.
Good morning. We're glad to have you here. Glad the weather cooperated for us to meet. Trust you had safe travels as you arrived. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be together. Let's open in a word of prayer. God, we do stand amazed that you could love us as sinners. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is your love. Lord, our hearts can only say that once we appreciate your grace against the backdrop of our unworthiness and our sinfulness. Lord, we are so wicked, so prone to doubt, so prone to disbelieve, so prone to wander. And yet, God, your love is steadfast and good, and it's ours in your Son, Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, that you're the God who promises through your Son, Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Oh God, you've been so good to us. You've given us a Savior. You've drawn us to him. You've tied us to him with your strong cords of love that can't be broken. And you've even promised us through him that he will raise us up on the last day, defeating death for your people. God, how very good you've been. We confess our sins, confess our weaknesses, and we ask for your grace to come now and meet with us, to help us. Lord, we want to trust you more. We want to serve you more faithfully. Come now and use your word, we pray, to encourage our hearts where they grow faint. And thank you, God, for Jesus, your Son, the better deliverer, the better Moses. And we thank you that he's come and he has led us in Exodus out of sin's captivity. Lord, we pray that our response today would be joyful and glad submission to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you haven't, to the text that Daniel read just a moment ago. As your bulletin indicates, today's sermon is really part two, in essence, of a sermon that I began last week on doubting Moses and the great I Am. And if you missed last week's sermon, it might be helpful just to go back to the website, and it'll give you some context as you catch up. The sermon audio should be available there. Let me give you a short summary just to refresh you on what's happened. In chapter 3, the holy God encounters Moses at this bush that is burning but not consumed in the wilderness. And he reveals himself to Moses and commissions Moses to lead his people Israel out of Egypt. But Moses is reluctant. Moses is reluctant. In fact, last week we saw him make two objections to God. First, he doubts his abilities. He objects that he's not able. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, in effect, God, who am I to pull off this kind of thing? Who am I to go talk to Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people out of Egypt? And God's answer to him is both gentle and instructive. God tells him, I will be with you. That is, he's saying to Moses, Moses, your inabilities are entirely beside the point. The point is that the God who is able will be with Moses to empower him for what lies ahead. But that doesn't end Moses' doubts. He raises a second objection in verse 13. He doubts his reception by the Israelites. He says, in effect, but what if they ask me what your name is, God, and I don't have anything to say to them? And so God again responds patiently. He reveals his name, which is I Am Who I Am, or Yahweh. It encourages Moses to meditate on attributes about God. He's eternal. He's changeless. He is self-existent, which is to say, this is a God who is fully able to handle Moses' issues, fully able to handle the challenges that lie ahead. And you might think that would signal the end to Moses' doubts. You might think that chapter 3 is the close of those, and chapter 4 pictures Moses' hurried obedience to go and do what God says, but that's not the case. It's actually far from it. The first 17 verses of chapter 4 show us Moses voicing three more objections to God. That makes a grand total of five. And would you believe what Moses is doubting this time? He's doubting his reception, and he's doubting his abilities. You're saying, wait a minute, those were the very things he had doubted earlier, the very things God had already answered and addressed. That's exactly right. He's doubting those same things again. And look how God responds. As we see today, he's going to redirect Moses' attention to God's power, to his sovereignty over the way his servants are made, and to his presence, which will continue to be with Moses. God reassures him of all of those things. Those are so important for us to remember as we serve God as well. But poor Moses is still looking for a way out of the job. And so by the very end of the passage, Moses is begging out. God, send someone else. Pick a different servant. Pick a different messenger. God, you'll notice, doesn't let him out of it. He just gives him an assistant and sends him on his way. Moses is still going to Pharaoh. He'll still deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. He'll just take an assistant with him. What we'll do today is look at Moses' last three objections. I think they paint a pretty unflattering portrait of Moses, which is actually one of the reasons why I'm so convinced that he wrote this book. Right? If you're writing a book about yourself, you might not be inclined to portray yourself the way the book of Exodus portrays Moses. But it's an unflattering portrait of Moses. But I think if the Bible teaches us that Moses disappoints as a deliverer, it's simply because Moses exists to point forward to a better deliverer who would come. Someone who would be like Moses, but better in every way. Someone who would save God's people without doubting, without objecting, and without trying to get out of the job and telling God to send someone else. We'll conclude today by thinking about that better deliverer, and along the way we'll see how this passage applies to us in our role in God's mission. So let's begin, if you're keeping track, with the first of the three objections. In verse 1, Moses doubts his reception again. He doubts his reception again. Verse 1 says, "Then Moses said, 'But what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you.'" Now, at first, that might seem like a good objection. After all, how could Moses forget how he was received the last time he went to his people? You remember that? One Israelite was abusing another. Moses seemed to break it up. And they looked at him and said, "Who appointed you as a ruler or a judge over us?" In other words, Moses, we don't want your help. We don't want your leadership. We don't want your intervention for us. It might seem like Moses is justified to doubt that the people will believe him. That might seem like a good excuse, except what we saw earlier in chapter 3. Glance back to chapter 3, verse 18, where God promises that just the opposite will happen. That verse begins by saying, "They will pay heed to what you say." Notice that there? They will pay heed to what you say. God has already answered the question about Moses' reception. They will pay heed to what you say. And so when Moses is doubting here how he'll be received, he's doubting the very word and promise of God. But God is patient. God is slow to anger, as he'll tell Moses later in the book. And so he gives Moses 3 signs to show the people in order that they might believe. Each of these is significant. They show God's power over creation, and they show his power to compel belief. Let's look at each of the signs. First, he tells Moses to throw down his shepherd's staff. Now, he tells him to throw down his staff, and when the staff hits the ground, it turns into a serpent. The text says, as soon as Moses sees it, he flees. And I just can't read that part without smiling a little bit and chuckling, right? A picture in my mind of the staff hitting the ground and Moses taking off and maybe hiding behind a tree or something. But notice what God tells Moses in verse 4. He tells him to pick up the serpent by the tail, right? This is pretty adventurous. This is calling for faith, and Moses does. He actually does what God says, and as he picks it up by the tail, it turns back into a staff in his hand. What did all of that mean? Well, certainly I think it shows God's power over creation, but even more specifically, I think that commentators are right when they say that this sign shows God's power over the Pharaoh of Egypt. The serpent was a sign of Egyptian royal authority. Think about maybe pictures you've seen of ancient pharaohs. Often they're wearing this headdress that's shaped like a coiled cobra, aren't they? This mouth open right there at the top of their head. The serpent was revered as a god in ancient Egypt, and thus for Pharaoh to wear it on his head was a claim to divine royal authority for himself. But here, God is proving that there's only one divine royal, and it's not Pharaoh. And so he enables Moses to pick up the serpent by the tail and thereby render it powerless, which is just what the one true God is going to do to Egypt's Pharaoh. That was an important message for Egypt's people to hear. God is showing his power, his authority over even the great Pharaoh of Egypt. He'll pick him up by the tail and render him powerless. Second sign that God gives Moses is he tells him to place his hand into the fold of his garment, in his garment, and then bring it out again. When he does, he notices that his hand is white with some sort of skin disease. But when God tells him to do it again, he brings his hand back out a second time, and it's restored to normal. What does this sign signify? I think God is demonstrating his power over health and disease. It is God who makes healthy. It is God who permits disease. And it's this very power that's going to be unleashed soon in the plagues. God will send boils upon the Egyptians. Ultimately, he'll do the ultimate thing and take the life of their firstborn child. He's showing his power over health and disease. The third and final sign that God gives Moses is the power to pour water out of the Nile River onto the ground so that it turns to blood. Moses was to scoop water out of the Nile, pour it on the banks, and it would turn to blood. Again, that was significant. The Nile was a source of life for Egypt's residents. If you were to look at the population distribution in that country, nearly everyone lived near the Nile because it was the river that sustained life in Egypt. But for God to take the life-giving waters of the Nile and turn them to blood signaled death for the people of Egypt. Surely that wasn't coincidence. It was that very river that had flowed with the blood of Hebrew innocent children during the previous Pharaoh's reign. And now under God's direction, the Nile would turn against Egypt as a bloody adversary. God was teaching Moses that he holds the power over life and death for Egypt. So notice this, what God's saying. When Moses doubts how he'll be received by God's people, God reminds him of his power. His power over Pharaoh, his power over sickness and health, his power even over life and death. Moses feared he would be left on his own to convince his people that God would deliver them from Pharaoh's hand, but God is reminding Moses here that the mission rests on his own power and not on Moses. Friends, isn't that a good reminder for you and me as well? God has commissioned us as well. He's commissioned us to go to the world, that is, those who are set in hostility against God, and to make disciples of Jesus Christ by proclaiming the good news of the forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection. But sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes for me, the sheer thought of that makes me have a Moses moment, or tempts me to. I say to myself, God, they'll never believe the message you've given me. I can't do this. God, maybe you should send someone else. Maybe you can think of a person in your life that you feel this way about. Maybe you've said to yourself, I could never get this person to believe. Maybe it's because you two are so different. Maybe it's because the person seems so hostile to the gospel. Maybe it's because you think the message of the gospel will just sound entirely too far-fetched for this person. But isn't there something that we're failing to factor into this equation? Something that trumps all of our reasons for doubt. The success of the gospel in people's lives doesn't hinge on our own power or that of the person with whom we're sharing it. It hinges on God's power, the very power to bring the dead to life. Your inability to make people come alive from the dead and receive Jesus, it's true, but beside the point, right? That's what God does. That's what God does. This week, I played basketball with a guy that I met for the first time. And as I left, I found myself thinking two things about him. First, I thought, I'd really like to talk to this guy about the gospel and find out where he is spiritually. And my second thought, right on the heels of that, was, I just don't think he's going to respond very well to that. I'm just not real optimistic that's going to go well. And I know why I was thinking that. It was because we were about as different as two 30-something American males could possibly be. He was about 6'4", 250-pound African-American guy who was all tatted up, and I'm me, right? I look very different from that. He grew up playing street ball in Detroit, he told me. I grew up playing NBA Jam on my Sega in my parents' living room, right? He's really good at basketball, and clearly, as he demonstrated, I'm not. Clearly, I'm not. And so I began to ask myself, why would he ever be receptive if I talked about the gospel with him? Surely my basketball game is not earning me respect in his eyes. And I don't know anything about life on the streets. But then it hit me. I'm thinking about this all wrong. I'm having a Moses moment. The success of the gospel in his life doesn't ultimately hinge on me or on him. It hinges on God's will and his mighty power. The same power that he has over Pharaoh, over health and disease, and even over life and death. And all God has called me to do is faithfully share the gospel. The results depend on him. So I'm hoping that I'll see this guy again and play ball with him again and have a chance to talk to him, because I want to be the boldest, scrawny, white, bad basketball player I can possibly be, witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ in his life. Because the results are beyond my power to affect. Thank goodness they rest in the hands of a sovereign God who's able to do all of his holy will. I wonder if you can relate. Is there someone in your life that you've avoided sharing the gospel with? And is it because you think they'll never believe what I have to say? We're too different from one another? That person is too hostile, too skeptical, or any other factor relating to you or him? Maybe it's your super affluent, really successful boss. Maybe it's your international friend and you're just saying the cultures are so different. How would this ever work? Maybe, for some of you, it's your teenage niece or nephew who looks at you like you've come from a different planet and rolls his or her eyes every time they see you. Maybe you haven't been sharing the gospel because you've mistakenly been thinking that it was up to you to supply the power for their conversion. That's not the case. That's God's job. Moses wonders, what if they don't believe? God says, I think I'm powerful enough to handle that kind of thing, and let me just show you these signs to prove that I am. This same God is powerful enough to draw sinners to Christ. He's powerful enough to overcome their resistance. He's powerful enough to grant faith and repentance. He's powerful enough to justify all that he calls. We share, he supplies the power. Isn't that a load off your mind? That brings us to Moses' second objection. His second objection in chapter 4, and we see it in verse 10. You might just summarize it this way. Moses doubts his abilities again. Moses doubts his abilities again. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Literally, Moses tells God, "A man of words, I am not. A man of words, I am not." Moses realizes, I think here, that the Exodus is partly a diplomatic mission. He's going to have to go to speak to Pharaoh, probably multiple times. He's going to have to represent God's and the people's interest before him. And so Moses objects here, "I'm not cut out for it, God. I'm not a man of words." In fact, he says, "I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." It's not even totally clear what he means by that. Maybe he means he's really shy and timid. Maybe he means he has a speech impediment or he stutters. Maybe he means he struggles with the Egyptian language. Or maybe he just means he tends to get tongue-tied when he speaks to others. And maybe, we're inclined to think, Moses is right. Maybe he does deserve a pass on this assignment. Maybe God has chosen the wrong messenger. But I think two things suggest that that's not the case. For one, I'm not so sure that Moses was as bad a speaker as he's making himself out to be. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen calls Moses a man mighty in his words, and he's saying that before the burning bush. So he seems to think Moses had some skill. Also, Moses doesn't seem to have much trouble expressing himself to God when he wants to get out of a job. He seems to be doing pretty well right now, making his objections to God of why he doesn't need to be doing this assignment. I think that might lead us to say that what Moses has really isn't a speech problem so much as an obedience problem. But there's an even bigger reason why God wasn't mistaken in sending Moses to do the thing that God says. Look at verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." God is reminding Moses of something important here. He's reminding him of his sovereignty over the way people are made. Earlier, when Moses doubted his reception, God reminded him of his power to compel belief. Now when Moses doubts his abilities, God reminds him of his sovereignty over the way people are made. God's saying, "Who makes the mouth, Moses? Who makes people the way they are, with their abilities, with their inabilities, even with their disabilities? Isn't it I, the Lord?" In other words, God had made Moses just the way he intended to make him. God knew Moses' limits and his disabilities, and none of them caused God to think for a moment that he couldn't use Moses in his mission. Brothers and sisters, God has made you just as you are. He's the one who makes man's mouth. He's the one who makes men mute or deaf or seeing or blind. He's the one who gave you all your abilities. Don't forget that. He's also the one who has ordained all of your inabilities and even your disabilities. Maybe you, like Moses, are not a good speaker. Maybe you would say, "That is the last thing I'm good at." Maybe you fumble your words. Maybe you suffer from dyslexia. Maybe he's made you socially awkward. Maybe he's made you with a mind that struggles to comprehend what you hear and what you read. Maybe he's made you sickly or with any number of health conditions. But friends, he's made you. God has made you just as you are. He's made you just as you are for his glory. God is certain that he can get glory through you, even with all the weaknesses that you have, or else he wouldn't have made you the way he made you. He made you for his glory just as you are. You ever thought about that? I think that means that we might need to change the way we think and talk about ourselves. We need to stop grumbling about our weaknesses. That's an insult to God who made us the way he's made us. And we need to stop coveting others' abilities. He's made us just as we are, without those particular abilities, for His own glory. I think at rock bottom we have to ask questions like this. Is the God who makes mouths, ears, eyes, and bodies unskilled at His labor? Is He bad at what He does? Are you and I more competent judges of how to make man for God's glory than God Himself is? Do any of us really want to say that we are? The book of 2 Corinthians is a fascinating study of God's use of weak things to display His power and glory. It is such instructive reading. Paul's opponents call him, quote, unskilled in speech. They say about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. You know what Paul does? He doesn't dispute the weakness. He doesn't argue with them. He calls himself, quote, not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. He writes at length about his suffering and his weakness. He even boasts in that weakness. Why? Why, Paul? That's not the way to get ahead in this world. That's not the kind of thing you put on your ministry resume. Apostle of weakness, right? Who wants you? Who wants you if you do that? Why would you do that? It's because Paul knows that God's power is perfected in weakness, chapter 12, verse 9. And that in God's wisdom, He has chosen for the treasure of His glorious gospel to be placed in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves, chapter 4, verse 7. That is, Paul recognized something that God was teaching Moses and that we ourselves also need to learn. Our effectiveness in communicating the gospel doesn't ultimately hinge on our own eloquence. Good speaking ability may be useful in sharing the gospel, and it's good for us to try to eliminate ways that our speech can detract when we share the gospel. But in the end, we have to recognize that human weakness is the unavoidable condition of all who share the gospel. By His own wise design, God has made it this way. He's placed His treasure in jars of clay, cracking, fragile, deteriorating pots, so that the glory will be His and not ours. God delights to use us in our unimpressive weakness to demonstrate His own surpassingly great power. Have you ever thought that some of the saints who God used most have suffered from debilitating weaknesses? Luther and Spurgeon both struggled with a depression so severe that they wrote that they had to sometimes drag themselves out of bed and into the pulpit to preach. John Calvin ministered with a terrible stomach condition that made his bowels irritable and made ministry hard. John Dagg, the first writing Southern Baptist theologian, wrote his entire systematic theology while totally blind. And Lottie Moon was afflicted by terrible health when she was in China and literally wasted away due to malnutrition. Weakness and frailty in some form or fashion is the unavoidable condition of all of God's servants. You are an earthen vessel. You're a jar of clay, and this is by God's own design. In your weakness, His glorious power shines. So number one, if you're saying, I'm weak and unable, you're in good company, because so are the rest of us. And number two, in your weakness, your God is strong. Think about the ways that you've observed this in your own life. Perhaps the person who was instrumental in your conversion was no great speaker, no great thinker. The testimony that God used in my conversion was completely plain and unremarkable. But it was true and it was sincere. And the gospel that was shared that day was attested by the power of God in my life. I'm converted. And that guy's not going to win any speaking contest. Think about certain sermons or Bible lessons you've heard. The preacher or teacher might have fumbled his way through the whole thing. He might have been unengaging, unpolished, but there you sat, gripped by the truth of what you were hearing. Aren't these indications, friends, that whatever effectiveness we have comes from God? We're just jars of clay, just earthen vessels. The effectiveness comes from God. And this is just what God is trying to tell Moses. Effectiveness comes from Him, from His power, and from His presence with us. That's why in verse 12, God repeats a promise He said earlier to Moses. It's the one thing that's decisive here. He says, that he will be with Moses. God will be with him. In fact, specifically he promises, I'll be with your mouth. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Notice something. God has said this emphatically. I will be with your mouth. Moses has also referred to himself emphatically using the word I. He said, I am not a man of words. I am slow of speech and tongue. The real conflict here is between which I should be the focus of attention for Moses. Is it the I who considers himself a poor speaker? Or is it the I who has made man's mouth and promised to be with Moses to fulfill his plan? Which I is determinative here? Which I is decisive? Is it the Moses I? Or is it God himself? What about you, brother and sister? Which I have you been considering decisive in fulfilling Jesus' commission to make disciples? The you that is full of inabilities and perhaps disabilities? Or the Lord who has made you the way you are and promised that his presence will go with you? Which I is really decisive? We've seen when Moses doubts his reception, God reminds him of his power. When Moses doubts his abilities, God reminds him of his sovereignty and promises his presence to go with him. At this point, I think Moses realizes he's out of real complaints. He's out of anything good to say. But he still doesn't want to go. And so in verse 13, he makes one last objection. We're going to look at it briefly. The Hebrew is tough to translate here, but it means, please, Lord, send someone else. Please, God, send somebody other than me. Send a servant not named Moses to go do this. Moses wants out of the job. He's asking to be excused from it like people do for jury duty. But in response to this, notice how God responds. He becomes angry with Moses, the Bible says. That is, not an eruption of unrighteous anger, but a display of his settled, holy, righteous anger against all that's against his will. Notice that. It's not until now, until objection number 5, that God becomes angry. That is so instructive. It certainly matches the way that God will refer to himself later. He calls himself the God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. But it also means that just because God is slow to anger, we can't say that he never gets angry. He is here with Moses. Moses is outright refusing to do what God has said. He's out of good objections. All of them have been answered by God. And he's angry with Moses for his sinful unbelief. But I love God's response here. I love that he doesn't let Moses out of the job. He's been so accommodating up to this point, so gracious in helping Moses in his doubts. He's not going to give in, though. He's not going to give in and let Moses out of the job. He's still going to send Moses. He'll just send him with an assistant, his brother Aaron. The way it will work is that God will speak his message to Moses. Moses will relay it to Aaron. Aaron will speak to the people of Israel. And God will be with both of their mouths. You know, Moses surely is a pitiful deliverer at this point, isn't he? And if he were here today, sitting on the back row, I don't think he'd stick up his hand and object for us to say that. I don't think he would say we misrepresented him. For one, I think Moses would acknowledge that everything he would later become, he would become by God's grace. It really is amazing to see the transformation that God works in Moses from doubting objector to faithful spokesman, covenant mediator, leader of Israel. And in fact, after Moses dies, one of God's great promises to his people in Deuteronomy 18 is that he'll raise up another prophet like Moses for them. That's supposed to be seen as a good thing, not a bad thing, right? Oh, we get another Moses? Yahoo, that's good news. The other reason I don't think Moses would mind us pointing out his failures here is because the better prophet, the better Moses has come and has made Moses and all of his ministry pale in comparison. Acts chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to send another prophet like Moses. Like Moses, Jesus was filled with divine power to perform miracles, was he not? Like Moses, Jesus is God's spokesman, declaring his message to his people. In fact, since Jesus is God himself, he not only declares God's message, he is God's message to his people. Like Moses, Jesus is the mediator of a covenant, but this time the new covenant that he makes will be through his sacrificial death and resurrection. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, if Moses' ministry came with such glory that the children of Israel couldn't even look on his shining face, how will the ministry of this new covenant fail to be even more glorious? It is a better covenant that God has made. Like Moses, Jesus also delivers God's people from slavery, not this time from the Pharaoh of Egypt, but from sin and Satan. And just as Moses defeated Pharaoh, the mighty serpent ruler, symbolized in our text today by picking him up by the tail and rendering him powerless, so Jesus has also defeated the great serpent ruler from the garden, the ultimate enemy of God's people, casting him out and binding him so that he might deceive the nations no longer, until the end, when Jesus finally hurls him into the lake of fire. But notice also how Jesus, our champion, gets right what Moses got wrong. Instead of doubting that God was able to make his people believe as Moses did, Jesus would say audacious things like this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. Also, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Period. They follow me. Instead of doubting that God could work through human weakness, Jesus understood that his weakness was precisely the way that God's work would be done. Jesus says it's when he was lifted up from the earth in the weakness of crucifixion that he would cast out the ruler of this world and draw all men to himself. Instead of trying to get out of the job of deliverer, instead of trying to say, send someone other than me, Jesus submitted himself to God's will, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. And instead of disregarding God's promise of his presence, Jesus clung to it. He says, he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. Friends, the better deliverer has come, and he's died and risen to deliver God's people from a more terrible slavery and to defeat a more terrible ruler. And Jesus is this deliverer's name. But that leaves us with you and me and our doubting, frightened selves. We have a story, a part to play yet in this story. The risen Jesus now commissions us to make disciples of all of the nations. Turn to Matthew chapter 28 and look at a passage that is likely familiar to you. Call it the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, and when you get there, look at verse 18. Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the triune God, and to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Picking up in verse 18, we read, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice here that Jesus promises us the very things that God promised to Moses. When, like Moses, we're tempted to doubt our reception, Jesus reminds us of his power to grant success. Have you ever stopped to think about the way the Great Commission begins? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's this authority of the risen Lord that guarantees our success as we make disciples. His commission doesn't ask us to make up for a power deficit as we go. Instead, it tells us that the power and authority are already given to the risen Lord Jesus, and that in that power and authority, we are simply to go and to be faithful. And when, like Moses, we're tempted to doubt our abilities to carry out the task, Jesus reminds us of his abiding presence that will be with us, even in our weakness. You ever stop to think about the way the Great Commission ends? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice that. Just as it was for Moses, so it is for us. Your own inabilities and disabilities aren't what's decisive here. Jesus' promised presence for the mission is. And he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, like Moses, we're out of excuses, aren't we? We're out of excuses. His power is more than able to guarantee success. His presence goes with us, makes up for all of our inabilities and disabilities. How should we respond? Let's learn a lesson from Moses. The answer isn't to ask God to send someone else. It's to submit, to obey, and to go. Let's pray for God's grace that we'll do just that. God, sometimes your call to us to make disciples seems intimidating. It seems like we're in over our heads. It seems like it's beyond our resources to do. We think about ways that we try to carry out this call in personal evangelism, in teaching ministry in the church, in family discipleship, family devotions. Lord, all of these ways that you've called us to make disciples, we meet in our life groups. We'll even meet today, and someone will share something, and we'll feel so powerless and so unable to address that need. Oh, Lord, would you remind us in those times that the power is yours? And would you remind us that your presence goes with us and that this is what's decisive? Your Son is with us always, even to the end of the age. Lord, let us go boldly then. When we're tempted to think that we could never pull this off, Lord, remind us that that's beside the point. You've never called us to do this on our own, absent your help and your presence. You've simply called us to be faithful and to trust you. Thank you that you're this kind of God. Help us, Lord, to believe, and help us to live like we believe. This week, as we have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, pray that we wouldn't just watch it go by. We pray that we would be faithful, and that perhaps with knees knocking and voice trembling and as awkward and unrelatable as we can possibly be, we would faithfully proclaim the gospel of our Lord. And we pray that you'd bless that, and that you'd save people and draw people into your kingdom. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.